Okay. Before I announce Brother Blake to come up and speak to us, I wanted to mention a brief plug-in for PTI. So this year, through the efforts of David Leon, Gary Scott, and the other members of the board, we've had our initial launch of a radio program for PTI. And you can access this, and we'll say this again tomorrow, just in case you miss writing this down. But you can access this from the TuneIn app on your phone. And it's WTLN Orlando. And you can access it 9:50 a.m. or 94.5 FM. On Saturday at 2 p.m., there's a PTI series. It's Bill Sasser and other folks on the board with recorded messages. And as well, on Sunday at 1:30, we have a series on Cross Theater by Gary Scott. So we'll mention this again tomorrow, and we'll put out some more information, but I wanted to briefly put a plug in for that. And now, our second message this evening is going to be brought to us by Pastor Blake White. He currently serves as pastor of Southside Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas. And I'm sure, as most of you know, he has authored a myriad of works. Newness of the New Covenant, The Law of Christ, What is New Covenant Theology, The Imitation of Jesus, all excellent works, and I recommend them all to you. And without further ado, Brother Blake.
Thank you. All right, evening session. Hope you are well. My theme is the people of God. I do want to make a shameless plug real quick. I have a book called God's Chosen People that unpacks some of these themes in more depth. All the proceeds do go to hungry children, five of them. Their names are Josiah, Asher, Karis, Knox Haddon, and Bo Owen. So you can check that out if you want a little more detail that we're going to receive tonight. But knowing who we are is vital. It's vital to understand our identity so that we can then understand our vocation, so that we can then understand what we are to be about. As Alistair McIntyre said, before we get about what we need to be doing, we need to ask what story we are a part of. Knowing who we are, where we are in the story, if we're to play our proper roles in the drama of redemption. And rather than focus on one theme or even one main passage, as is my normal practice, I want to briefly do a flyover. I want to trace three interrelated images describing the people of God. So, 3 points, good Baptist preacher style, good Trinitarian, tri-perspectival. See that we are the New Covenant Church, are the Abraham people. So we'll see some overlap with what Dr. Wellen did. The New Exodus people, and then the Spirit people. So first, the Abraham people. And here, just let me recommend, I missed Sunday and Monday. I was stuck in a plane Sunday night, in the plane, on the runway for 3 hours. It was hot, so thank you for your prayers. I'm glad I made it earlier. I was actually not supposed to get here till about a couple hours ago, so I got on an earlier plane yesterday, so thanks for praying. So I missed what was said about John. I was bummed to miss the tribute to John, and I had much to say myself. Let me just say this about his book, Abraham's Four Seeds. Let me just plug it. If you haven't read it, I think it's a great place to start. My own story on this journey was that I was converted as a freshman in college and started to understand the doctrines of grace just about a year later. And so as I'm wrestling with God's sovereignty and salvation, I'm being helped exegetically and theologically by Presbyterians. And so, being ignorant, I thought, well, maybe I need to become Presbyterian. And so I started to ask about baptism. What does the New Testament teach about baptism? And started to study then the relationship of the covenants. And just providentially was in Houston, Texas, and visited a church and talked to the pastor, whom I did not know, about my current wrestle. And he said, well, you ought to read this book. And it was John Riesinger's Abraham's Four Seeds. Very providentially cleared the fog for me, went on then to Southern Seminary my first semester, take hermeneutics with a guy that I'd never heard of at that point named Stephen Wellum, and I had convictions strengthened, and then lots of exegesis classes with Tom Schreiner, and et cetera, et cetera. So let me push that book, Abraham's Four Seeds. If we don't understand the four senses of the offspring of Abraham, we're going to go off the rails. Those are the physical special, the Christological, and the ecclesial. We're going to focus here on the ecclesial tonight. And of course, the storyline, as we've seen, it begins with Adam, but quickly we go to Abraham, who's called to undo the mess that was brought about through Adam. One Jewish commentator says that God would send Adam first, and if he blows it, he'll send Abraham to sort it all out. So I agree. You can't say everything every time, right? I totally agree with the foundational importance of Adam and creation. I am going to begin, though, in Genesis 12. I promise you if I had more time, I'd show you. My storyline is not emasculated, but we've got to start somewhere. So as we already begin with Abraham, we're already building off Genesis 3:15, right? So we think about the offspring of Abraham, it's the offspring of the woman. We've seen some of these passages, but they're just so important. We're going to reread some of them. So turn with me as we stroll a little bit through Genesis to Genesis chapter 12. Think about being the offspring of Abraham. Passage we ought to know very, very well. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So notice the twofold agenda there. First, Abraham and his family would be the recipients of blessing, and in turn then they would be the mediator of blessing, all the families of the earth. Let's flip over a couple pages to Genesis chapter 15. Already seen that beautiful picture of sovereign grace. God alone passes through the animal, showing that he will indeed keep the covenant, even if he keeps both sides of it. Abraham's taking a nap, the beginning of sovereign grace. But look at verse 5, Genesis 15, 5. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Flip over a couple pages to Genesis 17, verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Not just one nation. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Says it again in verse 16. "I will bless her, and moreover, I'll give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Flip over to chapter 18. Look at verse 18. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Flip over to chapter 22, as the promise continues to be reiterated. 22:17. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Flip over to chapter 35, verse 11. God said to him, "I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you." Not one nation, but a whole host of nations. "And kings shall come from your own body." Flip over to the end, chapter 49. Here we see that it will not only be the offspring of the woman, it will not only be the offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it'll be an offspring of Judah. Chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of one nation." No, the obedience of the peoples. So we should be expecting here, just from Genesis alone, and this is just a sampling of the passages, that Abraham's family would be massive and it would be an international family. That's just a few verses in Genesis. I'd already planned to go to Psalm 72, but we'll go there again. I think it's providential that the Lord wanted us to see it twice. Paul says to say the same things to you. No trouble to me, it's safe for you. Psalm 72, as Dr. Willem showed us, a Davidic psalm, messianic psalm, speaking of the coming Davidic king, and his rule would not merely be over Canaan. His rule's been universalized. Again, listen to what it says. "May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. Sounds similar to Genesis 49 and Judah, right? His enemies lick the dust because he would crush their head. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations, there's Genesis 12, serve him. And then again, verse 17, a little later in the psalm, may his name, that's the Abraham narrative, endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed, Genesis 12, 3, in him all nations call him blessed. And so this psalm merges Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic king bringing about the promises to Abraham, a king with universal reign, bringing blessing to all the nations of the world. That's just Genesis. That's just one psalm. But expectations should be set for the offspring of Abraham. Let's flip now to Romans chapter 4. Children's song that we sing. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. If you're in Christ, is the theme song of Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessing, speaking of the blessing of justification, of forgiveness he had just mentioned, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Really important point. Paul's basically just saying, as he does in Galatians as well, as the author of Hebrews does as well, just read your Bible. Read your Bible as a story. Read your Bible chronologically. Genesis 15, Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Justification comes before Genesis 17, where he obeys and is circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Here's the purpose: to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. To make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So believing Jews and believing Gentiles are the offspring of Abraham. Footnote here, there's really nothing here about Gentiles merely being heirs of the spiritual benefits, but not the physical blessings, contrary to progressive dispensationalism. The world here is pretty physical, right? Romans 4:13, Abraham has promised the world. There's a word for land. He doesn't use that word. He's the heir of the world, not gay, but cosmos, showing us that the land promise was a type, ultimately, of the whole world. In fact, the little word heir there, heir of the world, is only used two times in Romans, right here in Romans 4:13, and not again until Romans 8:17, where we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Verse 17, verse 18 goes to talk about the cursed creation in a redeemed world that will be set free from the bondage. What are we heirs of as the offspring of Abraham through faith? Ultimately, the whole world, redeemed and resurrected. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7. The Bible really couldn't be more clear in this regard. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those who believe who are Abraham's offspring. Know then that it is the church, that is Israel, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, notice how he personifies scripture here, because what scripture says, God says. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. By the way, there's a lot of lack of clarity on what the gospel is today. Right here we see that the gospel may be more than justification by faith, but it's not less. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We see in Galatians 3:16 that the offspring of Abraham is ultimately singular in that sense, but it funnels down to the one faithful Israelite who then opens it up to us, and we see the ecclesial aspect at the end of the chapter, Galatians 3:26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Could not get any more clear. Flip over to chapter 6. Verse 15, as Pastor Greg showed us, the book of Galatians, bookended by the new creation and the cross and the kingdom. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. Here we have the end, verse 14. I'm going to boast only in the cross, verse 15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule," well, what rule? What standard? The standard that he just gave, the rule of the new creation, is in verse 15, that neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision. That's the rule. "So all who walk by this rule, that ethnicity no longer matters, peace and mercy be upon them, namely upon the Israel of God." Again, I would agree with Greg that it's a epexegetical chi. The new NIV nails it, I think. It says this: "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." I think in context, that's clearly right. The church is the family of Abraham by virtue of union with Israel's Messiah. Here's how R.T. France puts it. He says, "In Jesus himself, the hopes and promises of Old Testament Israel are all coming to their fulfillments. He represents Israel as it should have been, and in him, and derivatively in his disciples, the true people of God is now located. Membership of God's people is no longer a matter of race. There's a place now for Gentiles alongside the minority of the Jewish nation who've responded to Jesus' teaching and become the nucleus of the Israel of the Messianic age." End quote. So the church is the offspring of Abraham. Anyone who is in Christ, again, couldn't summarize it better than Galatians 3:29. If you are of Christ, then you are the offspring of Abraham. Let me draw just a couple of implications from this image of us being the Abraham people. First, practically speaking, an implication here is that the church should be a multi-ethnic community, and there's zero room for racism in the Church of Christ. The slogan of the new creation is that ethnicity no longer matters, right? That's why Paul says that all the time, 1 Corinthians 7:19. "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." What counts? Keeping the commandments of God. Galatians 6:5, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything." What matters? Faith working through love. Galatians 6:15, "Neither uncircumcision nor uncircumcision counts." What counts is a new creation. The international multi-ethnic church is a chosen race. 1 Peter 2 is really two races, either in Adam or in Christ. Second, implication from this image, in terms of theological systems, dispensationalism is wrong. Here's how Charles Ryrie, normative dispensationalist, says. He says, "The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church." It's the essence of it. If it's nothing else, that's what it is. But, as is easily demonstrated, its distinction between the church and Israel is simply exegetically untenable. As Romans is going to say a couple times, "For there is no distinction. There is neither Jew nor Greek in the New Covenant community." Dispensationalism says, no, actually there is a distinction. Actually there is Jew and Greek. These promises of a restored, forgiven, transformed, and regathered Israel begin to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus as he gathers a people around himself. That's why he starts with 12, reconstituting the 12 tribes around himself. John chapter 1, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, Israel, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's the first theological implication. But covenant theology misses the mark as well. One of the things that John points out so well in his book, Abraham's Four Seeds, is that actually dispensationalism and covenant theology share the same hermeneutic, just applied differently. I want to share a couple lengthy quotes from him. He says this, "In reality, covenant theology no more allows the New Testament scriptures to interpret the Old Testament scriptures than does dispensationalism. Both systems have a fully developed theology before they ever get to the New Testament scriptures. In the one case, God's unconditional covenant with Israel, Abraham's seed, enters the New Testament scriptures unchanged. In the other case, God's unconditional covenant with the children of believing parents, Abraham's seed, enters the New Testament scriptures unchanged. In both systems, the New Testament scriptures are forced to fit into the mold that was formed entirely from a naturalizing of the Old Testament scriptures. The basic hermeneutic is identical in both cases." A little bit later in the book, he says same thing, basically. He says this, "Both the dispensationalist and the covenant theologian want to bring the promise of Abraham and his seed into the present age in a physical sense, via the lineage of their physical children. They both insist that the promise made to Abraham and his seed is an unconditional covenant and is therefore still in effect for physical seeds. The dispensationalist naturalizes the seed to mean physical Israel, and the paedobaptist naturalizes the seed to mean the physical children of believers. The paedobaptist wants to make the Abrahamic covenant to be a special covenant with believers concerning the salvation of their physical children that's still in effect today. The dispensationalist wants the same covenant to be a special covenant still in force with Jews concerning the land of Palestine. In the end, the paedobaptist does exactly the same thing with Abraham's seed as the dispensationalist. He merely does it for different purposes." End quote. In both cases, they miss the Christocentric nature of Scripture. I used to use the term Christotelic, but I found out Peter Enns uses that phrase, and I don't want to be associated with Peter Enns. So Christocentric. For covenant theology, since there's not a shred of exegetical evidence for paedobaptism, they have to appeal to Abraham and the call to apply the covenant sign to their offspring, erasing the canonical discontinuity between the Abrahamic and the new covenants. They say believers should apply the sign of the covenant to their offspring, baptizing their infants. But this misses the discontinuity. As John says again and again, it flattens out the covenants. Misses the Christological significance. He is the covenant mediator, not the believer. So the sign of the covenant is applied to the offspring of the covenant mediator, Jesus, and he has no physical offspring, only spiritual. So the sign of the covenant is only to be applied to the spiritual offspring, namely those who trust in Jesus Christ. Regenerate church membership. Additionally, as Schreiner shows in his commentary on Galatians, if the baptism of infants is just replacing circumcision, Paul surely would have mentioned it in his letter. Surely he would have said, hey, it's okay, guys, don't worry about circumcision. Baptism is the new circumcision. We're good. But the absence of such argument is deafening. So first, we are, by faith in Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. Second image, we are the new Exodus people. The Exodus is the mighty act of God in the Old Testament. Who are the Old Testament people of God? They are the freed ones. Those formerly enslaved to Egypt, but after the 10 plagues, they're delivered by the strong arm of Yahweh. For what purpose? Let my people go, that they might serve me, that they might worship. We read it, but let's read it again. Exodus 19, turn over there with me. Foundational verses for the people of God. Exodus 19, verse 4. you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Israel was the Exodus people. They never got over it. It was the great mighty act of God. It's laced through the Psalms. They are the people who God made a way for and redeemed with his strong arm, with his mighty hands. And then they become an exile again. It's really the story of Israel. It's a story of exile. And so the prophet Isaiah in particular Isaiah 40 and following, speaks of God's coming kingdom as God's coming new mighty act as a new Exodus. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. Church fathers called this the fourth gospel, Isaiah 40 and following. Really important passages for us to understand the gospel, the New Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Flip over to chapter 43. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Look down at chapter 43, verse 16. Isaiah speaks of a new Exodus. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Flip over to chapter 51. Verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Isaiah envisions a new Exodus. The Lord's going to return to his people and make a way. Rick Watts, whose work on this theme has really been splendiferous, writes this. He says, "The original Exodus pattern, deliverance from Egypt, journey through the desert, and arrival in the promised land, is transformed into the hope of a grander new Exodus, deliverance of the exiles from the power of Babylon and its idols, Yahweh's leading of a provision for his blind people along the way, and his arrival and enthronement in the gloriously restored Zion." So as we're waiting, when will God return? He's going to come, he's going to send a messenger, and he's going to return, and he's going to redeem his people once again. Flip over to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1. These first chapters of the Gospels are so rich and important. Mark 1:1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark wants us to see clearly that the story of Jesus is the continuation and climax of the story of the Old Testament. Here he quotes both Isaiah, he quotes Malachi, but he only says Isaiah. But it was a mixed citation, which was common in the first century. But Mark only gives credit to Isaiah here because he frames his whole gospel, his whole story, in light of the new Exodus kingdom vision of Isaiah. This is no mistake on Mark's part. Liberals can be so myopic. Mark has a theological agenda here. This is a highly loaded theological assertion. He only ascribes it to Isaiah because his larger theological framework, which is based on the new Exodus of Isaiah, the return of Yahweh to rescue and purify his people. Again, Watts says this. He describes this Isaianic new Exodus as, quote, the prophetic transfer of Israel's memory of her founding moments into a model for her later future hope. And Mark includes a reference to Malachi to show that this salvation will include judgment on the enemies of God and in a terrible turn of events, now including the leaders of Israel. Hence the sending of John, the new Elijah, to preach repentance and warn of the coming wrath. The axe is already laid at the root. For those with ears to hear, Mark's on the loudspeaker saying that the prophecies concerning the coming of God are being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. This is high Christology. In other words, the kingdom of God has come. Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's readers probably would have heard one of two backgrounds here with this word good news. It's, of course, in Isaiah 40, verse 9. It's in Isaiah 52, verse 7. It's where the gospel is first proclaimed, the gospel of the reign of God based on the work of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's good news, but if you had a pagan ear, Greek ear, gospel was an imperial term. Was used when there was a new emperor who came to power. And so there's a famous Priam inscription from 9 BC. It says this, because providence has ordered our life in a divine way, and since the emperor, through his epiphany, his appearing, has exceeded the hopes of former good news, euangelia, surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future will surpass him. And since the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of his good news, gospel. Either way, the message is the same, though, isn't it? Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, 7. Jewish background, Greek background, the same message. There's a new king in town. Gospel. Quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 about this coming messenger. Malachi, at the end of his letter, says that at the end of Malachi 4, 5, tells us it will be Elijah. And so Malachi 3, which is alluding to the original Exodus, chapter 23, verse 20, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, about the new Exodus. And then in Mark 1, the very next thing that happens, verse 4, is John appeared. John the Baptist enters the scene. John is Elijah. The coming of John marks the beginning of the end. All the prophets and law prophesied until John. John is the eschatological prophet who prepares the way for a final act of God. He comes, he prepares the way, he announces the way, and he gets out of the way. The promises of God in Isaiah are coming to fulfillment through the ministry of Jesus. In the Son, God is returning to his people to redeem and restore. Mark is sounding the alarm. This is an invasion story. Roll out the red carpet. As Isaiah 63, again, same vision of the new Exodus, prayed, God, would you come? Would you rend the heavens? Mark 1:10, the heavens are rent. The heavens are torn open. God is coming back to town. Get ready. Make way. The new Exodus is here. Jesus brings about the new Exodus that Isaiah envisions. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who brings about the reign of God in Isaiah 52. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, he speaks about his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Greek word for departure, Exodus. Jesus brings about the new Exodus. We are the restored Israel. We are the new Exodus people. We are, as Peter put it, quoting Exodus 19. We already read that foundational passage about the forming of the nation of Israel. He alludes to Isaiah 43, right at the beginning of the vision of Isaiah's new Exodus, and Hosea with the picture of a restored Israel. He says, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Quoting Hosea, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the new Exodus people. We are the freed people. Not from Egypt, not from Babylon, not from Rome, but from the enemies back of them. We're freed from Satan, sin, and death. Let my people go that they may serve me. We're freed to serve. We're freed to worship. Freed to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. So we're the Abraham people, we're the new Exodus people, and then thirdly, we're the Spirit people. And by Spirit people, I mean we're those gifted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The problem with the people of God in the Old Covenant was that they lacked the Spirit. They lacked the indwelling of the Spirit. Sure, the Spirit was operative. Spirit was active, but not to the degree they needed. He would act upon special leaders for special tasks and special occasions. It was occasional, it was temporary, it was often task-oriented. Just think about David's prayer in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your Spirit from me." He had seen the Spirit leave Saul. New Covenant believer can't pray that prayer. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit was not yet a reality in the Old Covenant, which explains the story of Israel. The story of Israel is the story of sin. It's the story of idolatry right from the beginning. Delivered from Egypt, they build a golden calf and worship it. Calf-hearted right from the beginning. Commit adultery on their wedding night and remain adulterous. God calls them stubborn. Did not respond positively to God. They were hard-hearted. Here's how the prophet, how God says, describes them through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 24 says this: "They did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward." Jeremiah says that they need circumcised hearts. It's an interesting image, isn't it? Kind of strange to be talking so much about circumcision. Hear about the two guys who went to the hospital. They're chatting with one another, and one of them says, "What are you here for?" He goes, "Well, I'm here to be circumcised." And the guy said, "Oh, man, I had that done when I was a baby. I didn't walk for a year." Jeremiah 4:4, it's a commandment. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire." Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Similarly, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who were circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt and Judah and Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in hearts." The heart is this picture, this inner entity. And here it's pictured as surrounded by this outer core that makes it unable and unwilling to respond. This metaphorical foreskin surrounds it, and it needs to be removed. The people of God have become hard-hearted. As Stephen preached in what would become his farewell address, Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Remember, the heart is that control center of the human person. Dr. Gentry spoke of it as our feelings, our mind, our will. In the Bible, you know. In the Bible, you understand. In the Bible, you discern with your heart. It's where we think, where we feel. This idea of a broken heart rooted in this tradition. It's the center of all parts of our humanity. And so the Proverbs will say, "Guard your heart, for from the heart flow the springs of life." Everything you do flows from the heart. And here we learn their heart was hard. It was encased with something that needed to be removed. They didn't need a facelift. They needed heart surgery. Jeremiah says the heart is sick. It's deceitful above all things. The message of 21st century America is go with your heart, follow your heart, trust your heart. Jeremiah says it's sick and deceitful above all things. We should be suspicious of our hearts until they're regenerated. David knew his problem. He, Lord, prayed in Psalm 51 again, "O Lord, create in me a pure heart." And so because of the hardness of their hearts, God sends them to exile for their sin. But the prophets prophesied God would bring them back. He would restore them. But their issues were deeper than that, right? They didn't just need to be rescued from physical exile. They needed to be rescued from spiritual exile. We learn from the story, God could take them out of Israel, Israel out of Egypt, but deeper work was needed to take Egypt out of Israel. And of course, this was all planned. It's all laid out for us in the book of Deuteronomy before all of this. They would be disobedient. Here's how Deuteronomy 10, just think how early this is in the storyline. Deuteronomy 10, 16, a commandment, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn." Then we have the end of Deuteronomy 28, lays out 14 verses on the blessings for obedience, and over 50 verses on the curses for disobedience. And God promised that they would go into exile, they would disobey. But exile would not have the last word. After laying out the blessings and the curses, God promises to end their exile. He would restore them. And here's what Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says. The Lord your God, here's the new covenant in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Though there are a handful of times, we've already read several, that Israel's commanded to circumcise their own heart, this is the only time in the Hebrew Bible where God is the subject of the verb to circumcise. Deuteronomy 30 predicts that the return from exile will include the circumcision of the hearts. God will do this, and he'll do it when he brings about the new covenants. The prophet Ezekiel, reflecting on Deuteronomy 30 and on Jeremiah 31, speaks of this same future blessing. In chapter 36, God would change hearts. He would sovereignly remove stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh, hearts that would respond to God positively. Regeneration. Part of Isaiah's vision of the coming kingdom and the new Exodus included the gift of the Spirit, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 61 speak of this Spirit-endowed servant. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Blessing and offspring allude back to Genesis chapter 12. Isaiah's tying it all together. The bearer of the Spirit would become the bestower of the spirits upon the offspring of Abraham. Prophet Joel prophesied in the new age, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The new covenant would issue the democratization of the Spirit. In Jeremiah's language, all would know the Lord because of this inward transformation, this circumcision of the heart, this transfer from stone to flesh. In other words, the new covenant community would be a regenerate community by the work of the Spirit. And so we, the community of the new covenant, are the people indwelt by the Spirit. Unlike Israel of old, we will be faithful because of the new covenant gift of the Spirit. As John Riesinger would put it, the old covenant should have come with a warning label, batteries not included. There was no power in it. It could only command, but it couldn't produce the power to obey. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Which is why 2 Corinthians 3 calls the Old Covenant a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. I always scratch my head when folks want to pick it so much to get the Ten Commandments posted various places. It's happened in my town now, and I'm thinking, it's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. I think we ought to post it probably for different reasons than you. Because when the law meets hard hearts, death is the result. When commands meet unregenerate flesh, condemnation comes. And here we have the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit and full and final forgiveness of sins are the two fundamental gifts of the new covenants. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. It enables me to do what God demands. So we are the community of the Spirit, the community of fleshy, not fleshly, but fleshy hearts, the Deuteronomy 30 people, those who've experienced the circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So we're the Spirit people, a people in process of transformation from one degree of glory to another. Let me close our time here with three implications. First, as ministers of the new covenant, we need to do our part to ensure that the church consists of those with the Spirit. I'm part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Our church, Southside in Abilene, is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, mostly so that we can do missions better, as you know, we can do more together. And so even in the last 5 years, we've sent out three couples on the mission field, fully funded due to the partnership with other churches. So we're excited about that. But the Southern Baptist Convention has a lot of problems. Historically, we've got a terrible track record in this regard when it comes to regenerate church membership. I think they tout something like 16 million members in terms of members of Southern Baptist churches in the nation. But we can really only account for about 6 million. 16 million on paper, 6 million coming regularly. Probably 2 million of them are dead. Another 2 million, FBI couldn't track if they wanted to. Because of pragmatism, because of Finneyism. It's been part and parcel of SBC ministry philosophy. Decisionalism, just get that decision. Just manipulate them into making that decision. Get those notches in the belt so I can turn in those numbers to the convention and get promoted to a larger platform or to gain clout and denominational life. Just a couple years ago, I was really encouraged, actually. They kind of formed this team. They called it the Discipleship Task Force, I think, and did a pretty large study on how the convention was doing with evangelism and specifically discipleship. And here's the results. They were a little bit disheartening. First, they showed that over the last 20 years, Southern Baptist has baptized 7.1 million people. Something to celebrate. But over that same 20 years, had lost 20,000 in terms of church attendance. Baptized 7 million, lost 20,000. Incredible. I submit that it's because we're focused on getting decisions rather than making disciples. So practically for us, I know not everyone's going to agree here, but for us, having formal church membership is important. Not the old kind where just anybody, some rank pedophile, could walk down to the front and say, I want to join the church. All in favor say aye, all opposed no. Not that kind of membership, but a more formal process so that we can do our best, twofold really. Number one, so that we as elders know who we're accountable for. Hebrews chapter 13, we will give an account for those under our care. And that's not just anybody who walks into the auditorium. That's people that have agreed to partner in covenant with us. And so we have a membership process. You have to do a study on the gospel to make sure you understand the gospel. Then you come to a class or multiple classes, about 3-4 hours worth of content to know who we are. And again, we pound home the gospel. We don't want to assume anything. And then after that class, you've got to meet with an elder. About a 45-minute meeting with one of our elders who will hear your testimony again, will look at your study to make sure you're clear on the gospel, and then ask you, hey, how would you share the gospel with somebody in about a minute or less to make sure that those joining our church know the gospel. Will unbelievers occasionally join our churches? Yes, but we're trying to do our part to ensure that our membership is regenerate. Not admitting just anybody, not just false converts. One time Charles Spurgeon was walking down the street, and there's this drunk over kind of leaning on a light post, and he yelled, hey, Spurgeon, you remember me? And Spurgeon, no, why would I remember you? The drunk said, because I'm one of your converts. Spurgeon said, yeah, you must be, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's. So some type of process to make sure that our church consists of those who have the Spirit. Backside of this is practicing church discipline. Al Mohler has a fantastic article called Calling Discipline the Missing Mark. He writes, quote, the absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. In fact, it's remarkable if anyone's ever experienced it. The absence is no longer remarkable. It's generally not even noticed. Most of the people that are coming through, we got a lot of new people, a lot of young believers coming into our church. They don't even know what it is. They've never read Matthew 18. They never read 1 Corinthians 5. The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It's generally not even noticed. Regulative and restorative church discipline is, to many church members, no longer a meaningful category or even a memory. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical church discipline. And I think it's a missing mark in part due to pastoral cowardice or pragmatism, doing whatever works. Too many are just worried about those killer bees, butts, budgets, and buildings, nickels and noses. And we all know that church discipline is a fairly ineffective strategy for church growth, at least numerically. If people are living at odds with the gospel consistently and willingly, if there's no repentance of sin, we have no reason to believe that they have the Spirit of God, and they should be removed from the membership role so that they might be restored. J.L. Dagg put it, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Second thing is we must preach hard indicatives as well as hard imperatives. I'm so thankful for this revival of gospel-centered literature. What a blessing. I mean, what a day and age to live. We have so many resources. I think about brothers like John Riesinger and what limited resources there were. I'm wearing my banner of Truth Tie tonight. Banner was about the only thing back in the day. Now you can get all sorts of things, right? And praise God for the abundance and the revival of gospel-centered literature. But sometimes the pendulum swings too far, and the commands of Scripture are muted for fear of legalism. I think it was Dallas Willard who first said that grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. Grace is not merely pardon. Grace is power, as we just sang, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. So we must preach the commands. We must issue the warnings that the New Testament issues. We must recover a robust doctrine of sanctification. Justification is and must always be the foundation of sanctification, but sanctification involves much more than what is sometimes described as merely getting used to your justification. And some streams use New Covenant theology as a means to neglect the imperatives. Brothers, sisters, preach, teach the whole counsel of God. Third, related to the second, we should view our preaching and our teaching with the aim of shaping our hearers into the image of Jesus, which is really shaping them into true humanity, what they were made to be. Colossians 1:28, Jesus, Him we proclaim, Him we proclaim. He is the content of our proclamation, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that, here's the purpose of our ministry of proclamation, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We proclaim Jesus, we admonish, and we teach with the aim of presenting everyone mature, complete in Christ. And this is every believer. Every believer is called to disciple, make disciples. You're not a disciple if you're not making disciples, because disciples teach all that Jesus commanded. And what Jesus commanded was to make disciples. So every believer ought to have the aim of helping people follow the Lord, presenting everyone mature in Christ. This is our aim, to present the church blameless at the coming of Christ. So New Covenant Church, family of Abraham, New Exodus people, filled with the Spirit. May God give us the grace to play our part well for our good, for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do think about your promises, and specifically you made promises to a pagan moon worshiper that you'd bless his family and through him you'd save the world. And we're grateful here, especially as Gentiles who have no business at this table, but by your sovereign grace you've included us. Through the family of Abraham you wanted to save the world, and so because of that we can be saved by Israel's Messiah. Thank you for being a promise maker and a promise keeper. And Lord, thank you for your liberating power, for redemption, the forgiveness of sins, freeing us from Satan, sin, and death, freeing us from the penalty of sin. And you are currently, by your Spirit, freeing us from the power of sin. And one day, you will free us from the presence of sin. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, the promised Spirit, who empowers us to put sin to death and walk in newness of life. The down payment, because we have the gift of the Spirit, we know your promises are as sure as the tomb is empty. We give you praise. Help us to walk in light of these realities. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Blake. Well, this concludes our evening tonight. Just to give you a brief recap a summary of what's going to happen tomorrow morning. Again, we'll meet 8:30 for corporate prayer for those who are led to do so. Then our first session will begin meeting together at 9:15, and our first speaker tomorrow morning will be Dr. Joe Kelly, tracing the temple through Scripture to Christ, and that will be followed by our question and answer panel for the second session. So, farewell and have a good night. God bless you.